Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel that Mark wrote under your inspiration, and that that we can behold Jesus here. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us see him this morning. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We want to see him. We want to see the Lamb of God this morning in all of his power and his authority. See who he really is. And Lord, I just ask that you would give us teachable hearts to hear what your word says and to obey it, and to bring ourselves under the authority of Jesus today. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't have a Bible yet, I'd invite you to get one. There's some Bibles in the center aisle on the outsides. We're in the book of Mark, as Tommy read, Mark chapter 1. And Mark, at the very beginning, has stated that his aim in his gospel is to present Jesus as the Son of God. You can see that in Mark 1:1. And some things that we know is that Mark was not an eyewitness to Jesus, but rather Peter was. And so Mark is probably writing his gospel using the preaching of Peter. And so we have this account, this eyewitness account, from Mark through Peter. And so last week we looked at Jesus's, the authority, the power of Jesus's words, particularly in the words of Christ, "Come and follow me." That's what he says to these disciples, these fishermen. We looked at that last week. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you to become a fisher of men." And I began to think about our verse this morning, and as I read the text, I don't normally do this, but I felt as though, like, I really wanted to be there, you know? It's like, I wish I was there and I could have seen these things happen and experienced this. And I began to realize this, the gospel and following Jesus, like these disciples are doing, was a journey. And Jesus, you just never knew what he was going to do. You never knew what he was going to say, you know, what was going to happen next. It was a journey. And one thing was certain on this journey, that when you beheld Jesus, when you saw Jesus do these things, you would be amazed. And you see that word twice in our text. These people that are seeing Jesus are astonished. They're amazed. They're astounded. We'll be shocked by what we'll see. Sometimes we'll be terrified. You know, there are places in the Bible where people see things and they're terrified. The demons in our passage, they are terrified at what they see from Jesus. And that's just what happens sometimes when you see the God-man working and in action. And what I want today is I want us to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus afresh in this passage. Maybe for some of you, for the first time, beholding Jesus as he is, and some of us for the 100th time, seeing Jesus. In the popular study that goes through Mark called Christianity Explored, that study says that Mark wants to answer three questions for us in the book of Mark. One is, who is Jesus? That's one. Two, what did he come to do? And number three, what does it mean to follow him? And what we're looking at this morning is we're answering that first question, that big question of who is Jesus? And we're going to watch him and see what he does, and we can perceive by what he does, we can see who he is. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And so we're kind of like on the first few steps of this journey with Jesus. And for the disciples, they don't know much about Jesus. There's still this lingering question in their minds. Who is he really? Who is this guy really? And we get to see, we get to find out. I remember being in seminary, and when I was in school, I really believed in taking professors and not classes. I would recommend that to you as well. You know, take professors, not classes, not just the classes that fit into your schedule, but you want to learn from particular teachers. And I would always recommend this one teacher who taught ethics in the class. And one thing that the reason I recommended him to people was not because all the content in his class was great, because I just wanted all of his knowledge for myself, but rather I enjoyed being there because I got to discern his character. He was the kind of guy that as he would teach, as he would talk about the scriptures, as he talked about his family, as he talked about his own struggles with sin, I found myself wanting to be like him, you know. And that's what struck me about this man. And as we see, as we look at Jesus, this is kind of a similar type of thing. We see his character, we see what he's like, and we want to be like him. We want to follow him. And Jesus is going to give us some reasons to follow him this morning. And before we even get into it, I want to tell you what the point is. What the point of this passage is, and it's extremely clear. There's no denying it. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. He is the Lord of all creation. Is the Lord. And this is what Mark wants you to know. He wants you to know that he's Lord over the spiritual world, and he's Lord over the physical world, of both, of all creation. And what I want to do is to walk through this. I want to say, well, that's important. It's important for me to tell you why it's important that Jesus is Lord of all creation. Because Jesus wants us to trust him, to believe in him, to worship him, to put our faith in him, to really know him. And in order to do that, you got to know this, that he's Lord of all creation. And so let's walk through our text, starting in verse 21, and this is what it says. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So, Capernaum, all right? I think I have a map. You can go to the next slide. Maps are fun, right? You know, because you don't know where these places are. Capernaum, where is that, you know? So it's a little hard to see, but at the very top here, there's a little red circle. And that's Capernaum. It's right on this northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, okay? It's a big city, a fairly large city. It's a fishing center. It's mostly a Jewish city. And it's far enough away from Jerusalem that Jesus can avoid, at this point, getting in too much trouble, okay? So you have Galilee, which is up here. You have Samaria. And under here, the city of Jerusalem would be down here somewhere. And so this is like Jesus' headquarters for his Galilean ministry, all right? This is his headquarters. This is where he is. This is where he lives. If you look in verse 2:1, it says, "And when he had returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." Okay, that's pretty plain. It's where he lives, Capernaum. Okay, and so he's in Capernaum. It's a Sabbath day, right? So if you're a good Jew on the Sabbath, right, you're resting according to the law, and you're going to go to the synagogue, right, to worship. And I think we have to define what the synagogue is, because in our minds, we think of two places that you kind of go to maybe worship. In the Old Testament, in this first century context as well, you go to the temple, right, or you go to the synagogue, right? And so there's one temple, and it's in Jerusalem. This is a place where they would travel for feasts. They would go to make sacrifices, Day of Atonement, that sort of thing. But there's many synagogues. So in a city, every town would have a synagogue. And maybe in Capernaum, I don't know, maybe there was many because it was a decent-sized city. And so here Jesus is. He's in the synagogue. And the importance of the synagogue is it means a meeting place, a coming-together place. And in those days, it was said that maybe about 10% of people could actually read. And so you really relied on somebody standing before you, reading the scriptures to you, reading the law to you, and explaining it to you. And so that's why they would go. And the synagogue had other functions as well. And it was common that they would have, you know, lay people in the church, maybe elders in the church, and even guests come and speak in these synagogues and read the law and give some kind of instruction about it. And so we see Jesus doing that. And you guys are familiar in Acts, you know, the Apostle Paul, as he goes from place to place to place, that's always his practice, right? He goes to the synagogue first. And so Paul is like this rabbi dude, so he's well known, and he can come and speak. And so he's automatically has a platform. So that's what he does. And where did he get that from? Well, he got that from Jesus, because that's what Jesus does. He goes into the synagogue. And so let's look and see what he does. Look in verse 22. It says he was teaching, and they, the people that were listening, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Okay, so the first point that I want you to see is this. I want you to behold Jesus' authority over exalted religious leaders. You could say over exalted religious leaders. You could say behold his authority over religious systems. Look at this. They're astonished. They're amazed. They're astounded because he teaches with authority and not like the scribes. Okay, so we're still learning here. Who are the scribes? I think of a scribe many times as a bald-headed man with a quill pen copying scrolls. Okay? But that's not necessarily what these people have in mind. Even if you have an NIV Bible open and you're reading that, you kind of get a little more interpretation with the NIV, and it says teachers of the law. And so that's who these guys are. These guys are teachers of the law. Like I said, you'd have many different people that would speak in these synagogues, but these guys are like the experts, right? These guys, they went to seminary or the div school. They've got it figured out, right? They're experts. They're scholars. These are the teachers of the law, the scribes. And so why do these people think that these bald copyists have no authority? Why would they say they don't have any authority? And I think it's because, I can't say for certain, because when they would speak to the people, they were always referencing some other authority. And honestly, that's kind of how it is with anybody that speaks about God's word. Like even me, I have a derived authority. Like I'm not an authority in and of myself. I have authority in as much as I say what is written in that book. And really, it's the same way with those scribes. They would say things like, you know, Rabbi Hillel said, or Rabbi Gamaliel said. But Jesus was a little bit different. You know, Jesus would come to them and say things like this, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Huh. You see, in the word authority, you can see the word author. I mean, it's as if the author was standing before them. As he would read the book, as he would open the scrolls, as he would read the Isaiah scroll, it's as if he was the author who has come to stand before them and speak. He didn't have derived authority. He had original authority as the author. And I think many times, and this is not really the point of this text, I don't think so much, but I think many times in our Christianity, in our religiousness, we can miss Jesus, that it's about Jesus. And I think sometimes we can begin to quote our favorite people and we can kind of miss it being all about Jesus and all about his authority and his word, even the Great Commission, teach them all the things that I've commanded you. We could forget that it's about Jesus and his words. Look at the second point this morning. It's behold his authority over the kingdoms of darkness. And this is a significant part of this passage. Let me read again in 23. Look down at your Bibles. It says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Let me stop for a second. It's interesting. It says, immediately there's a man with an unclean spirit. Maybe think, you know, was the dude always there? Was the religion of the day so dead that a man that's demon-possessed can just hang out? Right? I mean, that's a little strange. Let me keep going. And he cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. I mean, can you imagine this in a service today? That if somebody were to speak up and just, like, I'm talking up here and somebody from the back says, "What business do you have here?" You know, if I was there, you know, if I was there, I would be looking for, like, the elder dude or, like, the synagogue leader and, like, are you gonna do something about this? Because this is a disruption. And instead, you have the guest preacher who's up on the pulpit that says, you shut your mouth and you come out. I mean, it's pretty amazing, right? I would be afraid to be there, but I kind of want to be there. I would like to see that. It's pretty amazing. And so I feel like this text raises a lot of questions. And so I don't have all the answers to the questions, but I kind of want to go through the text and some of the questions that it raises in our minds. I want to try to answer them. And so the first one is, does this guy really have a demon, or does he have some kind of physical or psychological illness, right? Because I think many times I want to downplay the supernatural, for there's got to be some kind of physical explanation, reasonable, science-based explanation for this, okay? And I think I've done that before, probably wrongly. And what happens here in Mark is that Mark is dividing two different kinds of healing in the verse. You can see at the beginning, we have this talk about a man with an unclean spirit, and then right after it says, immediately he left the synagogue, verse 29, he went to Simon and Andrew and James and John's house, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law, right? So, and then he says he heals some other people in the town. And so there's like a division between his authority over the spiritual world and his authority over the natural world. And what we saw, what we see here, and what really happened in that first century day in this synagogue in Capernaum was an exorcism. That's what it was. It was an exorcism of a man who had become overcome by a demon such that he wasn't in control of his own body. And what we have to realize, what we have to understand is that the spiritual realm is real. It really is real. It made me think of, in 2 Kings, there's the story of Elisha. You know, you got Elijah, who is a prophet, and then Elisha precedes him. And there's this occasion in which the king of Syria has all his forces, like, surrounding the city where Elisha is, and Elisha has, like, a young man who's a servant or something, and the servant's like, Elisha, I don't know if you've seen this, but we are, like, surrounded right now, and I'm really scared. I don't know what we're going to do. And Elisha says to him, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them, something to that effect. And Elisha prayed to God and said, would you open his eyes so he could see? And the scripture says that the young man opened his eyes and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And so the point is, the spiritual world is real, and sometimes maybe we don't have eyes to see it. But in that amazing story of Elisha, you have God opens his eyes and he could see it. He could actually see this army of God that's surrounding them and not have fear. So, next question. How is it that the demons know who Jesus is? Right? That's weird. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, verse 24. And look at verse 34. It says at the end, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. How do they know who Jesus is? And look what they say. They say he's the Holy One of God. What does that mean? Well, it likely means that they're saying that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ who is to come. What does Christ mean? It means anointed one. Anointed with what? Anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy One. Anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Christ who is to come. He's calling him out. And so how does he know this? Well, here's the simple answer. He's always known him. The demon has always known him ever since, as long as he has been around, he's always known him, right? Jesus created him. And what we get a glimpse into as we look at this passage is we get a glimpse into an age-old battle between the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of darkness. An age-old battle. And here's the thing. We don't know a lot about the fall of Satan. in the scriptures. There's just not a lot said about it. But we know that Satan, called the devil sometimes in the scripture, that he was an angel who at some point decided to rebel against God. And that he didn't want, basically he didn't want God to be the Lord of his life. He was going to be the Lord. And he took with him a bunch of angels in rebellion against God. In Matthew 24, it says this. This is Jesus talking about hell. This is how he describes it. The eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what hell is. And we don't know how long the battle has gone on, but we do know this, that one day it's coming to an end.
Amen.
It's coming to an end, and they know this too. They know that their time is short. In another encounter with Jesus and a demon, the demon says this, something very similar. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Did you come to torment us before the time? Huh, it's before the time. Like they know their destruction is soon. There's a time coming, and so their time is short. And so what you realize immediately is that victory is not possible for Satan and these spiritual powers of darkness. It's not possible. In other words, the Bible doesn't teach dualism. If you have a yin-yang necklace on, please take it off. You know, there's no yin and the yang. There's no powers of good and powers of darkness that are equal, that are fighting each other. There is God and his kingdom, which has complete authority and control, and there's a weenie kingdom of Satan that is fighting and that is very strong, but is not significant and one day will be cut off. No dualism here. And what we learn about Scripture, let me tell you a few more things about Satan. He's the great tempter. He's a tempter. He is an accuser. It says he's the accuser of the brethren. It says he's a liar. It says that he's a deceiver. Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says he masquerades like an angel of light. He's deceptive. He's very deceptive. And though Satan is a very mighty foe who has been very successful in his deception, he really only has one weapon at his disposal against you and against me. And the one weapon is this, unforgiven sin. That's his weapon. That's his weapon. And you know that when the first sin was committed, you know, we have it in the first man, Adam, he, as Jonathan was saying, he reached out. And though he was about as much like God as he could possibly be without being God, as being created in his image, he said, I want more. I want to be the Lord. I want to take the knowledge for good and evil for myself. And we see he fell. But God has a promise, right? And some people call this the first gospel that was preached in Genesis 3:15. And God says that the seed or the descendant of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. That's a fatal blow. In case you don't know, if you get hit in the head with something hard, you're done. That's it. So a fatal blow to the head. He'll be disarmed. I want to read to you what it says in Colossians, and I have this on the screen. Colossians 2:15 says this, that God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Listen to this. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. 1 John 3:8 says this, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to disarm him, to take the one weapon that he has in his hand, which is unforgiven sin, and to take that from him. The work of the devil is to tempt us, to lead us to believe a lie. And when we believe that lie, he takes that lie and he holds it up to God's face and says, you see, he's not good for nothing, right? He's no good. And what Jesus does when he dies as a substitute for sin, when he dies as a substitute for sinners like you and I, is he takes that weapon out of Satan's hand. So that when Satan brings a wrong and he brings a charge against us, if we know Jesus Christ, Jesus says, it's already paid for. What do you have? I paid for that. And we see in our verse here just the very beginnings of that. We see in our verse that as Jesus comes and he's preaching the gospel, this good news of the kingdom that's coming, we already see that this kingdom is displacing Satan's kingdom. It's pushing it aside. Shut up, come out of him. I'm the king. I'm in charge. And that's what we see. And so I want to answer one more question and then get real practical with you. The question is this: why don't we see this kind of thing happening more? I mean, I know that's a question you have. Have you ever seen a demon-possessed person? I haven't. I grew up in a church that was very conservative, and even my conservative pastor said that he had seen a person that was demon-possessed. And I believe him, but I've never seen it. I've heard stories and that sort of thing. So why don't we see it more? Well, I'm taking this from a pastor named Kevin D. Young, because I didn't have much of a clue, so I figured maybe somebody else could help me out. And these are just some ideas more than anything. Why don't we see it more? Maybe because we don't have eyes to see. That would be the first thing. Maybe we don't have eyes to see, just like the story with Elijah or Elisha. Number two, in the time that Jesus is on earth, there's an increased demonic activity on the world. Why is that? Because God in flesh has come, and that's going to stir some stuff up. Okay. So there's some increased demonic activity. And number three, sometimes we hear about, in other parts of the world, we hear about this sort of thing. And what we have to remember is that Satan is very smart. He's a deceiver, for crying out loud. He masquerades as an angel of light. He's a deceiver. And he's very smart. And in some places in the world where there's animistic religion, there's folk religion, there's ancestry worship, whatever, maybe this sort of thing works better. You know, maybe people being possessed by demons or this visible demonstration of the kingdom of darkness thing, it's just a deception that works, that makes sense. I don't know. In our world, it doesn't make sense as much. In our world, science is king, right? Science is not bad at all, but sometimes it can be worshipped, right? It can be worshipped as an idol, as an end-all, be-all. If science can't tell us, then it can't be known, right? Or truth is relative. In a world like that, there doesn't need to be any demonstration of demonic power, of demon-possessed people, for the power of darkness to hold sway. It's good, right? We got them. It's in the bag, you know? We have another deception. And so maybe that's a reason why. Whatever the reason, we just have to acknowledge that this kind of thing is real, that it happens, and that Jesus has power over it. How do we apply this? Let me give you three quick ways to apply this. This isn't on your sermon daily here. But number one, we need to acknowledge this reality. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's what the battle is against. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And to be honest with you, verses like this, I've never preached anything on the demonic or Satan or anything like that. Quite frankly, I'd rather avoid it. I don't want to talk about it. It's just weird. People think you're weird. And who wants to be weird? So, but this is what the Bible says, and we go through the Bible verse by verse, and so we have to talk about it. And what we have to remember is that our warfare that we fight is a spiritual warfare. Our battle is a spiritual one, and our enemy is formidable. I'm not telling you by this that you need to go find a devil under every bush, okay? The devil made me do it, right? Not telling you to do that, but you got to acknowledge it. I think that you have to acknowledge, you have to take it seriously. You know, the scripture tells us we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the world, just so you don't know, that's not like people in the world are evil and they're our enemy. Not by any means. It's like the world system, the culture that is really just against God and these different things. Not that all culture is against God, but you know what I mean. It's this world system. It's not people in the world. So the world, the flesh, we can tempt ourselves enough. I mean, I've got enough residual sin in me to fall on any day, you know. But we also have this enemy, the devil, and his angels and the powers of darkness. And we have to realize that they are a real enemy. We do have an enemy, okay? You know, the people in the world aren't our enemy, but we have an enemy, and it's Satan. I used to not like to talk about this at all because I didn't put much credit. I didn't give it much credit. But here's what I see sometimes. I feel like more and more I see this, is that sin is not logical. It's so stupid. And you see sin that happens sometimes, and you drop your jaw and you say, that happened to him? That happened to her? I mean, I remember hearing a couple years ago about a pastor in a well-known church here in town, and if I told you the name of the church, you would know exactly who it was and or what church that was getting prostitutes down like on Bragg Street or something like that, right by where we live. And I thought, not that dude, like prostitutes. Like I could see maybe the guy, maybe he gets selfish and he embezzles some money. And I would say, man, I really hate that he's fallen like that. That's terrible. But the dude's getting prostitutes. He's a pastor. He has a family. He has children. Like, what is the deal? And you have to, in some way, acknowledge that there's an enemy, and he's formidable, and it's serious, and that he can destroy you, and that you're not beyond it. Second application is this: take heart. Jesus has authority over the spiritual forces of evil. Okay? So you can see those things and you can recognize that you have an enemy, but you have to remember to take heart that Jesus has authority. I mean, if there's anything that's clear from this text, it's that Jesus has authority. I love singing these songs. How Great Is Our God has this part in the I'm trying to remember this part in the verse that talks about this, how the demons, they tremble. They tremble at his voice. And there's another song that we sing here. It's called Your Great Name. And I always like raise my hand at this part in the song because it says, the enemy, he has to leave at the sound of your name. Let him leave.
Amen.
Let him leave. Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him. Yes, that's right. And so we have to take heart that Jesus has authority over the spiritual forces of wickedness. And so it's not all for loss. we see the power of Satan, but we also see Jesus displacing his power. And we see it in our passage, and we see it in our church. And we hear it in Jesus' words, and it says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church.
Amen.
My kingdom is moving on. It's advancing. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus is more and more pushing through the powers of Satan, and people are being awakened and are coming to the true King, laying down their idols and their false allegiances and coming to the true King, and his kingdom is advancing, it's growing. It can't be stopped. Number three, this is important. Mere intellectual knowledge of Jesus is useless. Excuse me, I have a cold. I'm wiping my nose on my sleeve. I'm sure my mother told me not to do that. One day. Mere intellectual knowledge of Jesus is useless. Notice this. The demons know Jesus, who Jesus is, and they hate him, okay? We know that they are not part of the elect. These demons are not. They will not go to heaven one day. Hell was a place that was appointed just for them. They have a special place there. Okay? And look what we see that the demons know in our verse is pretty remarkable. They know that Jesus is the Christ, which is important, which is kind of like the point of the book, to know that Jesus is the Christ. And they know that Jesus is the King of all creation, right? They tremble. They tremble when he comes. He's the King. But that's not enough. James 2:19 says, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. That's pretty strong. Even the demons believe and they shudder. If we're going to get on this journey with Jesus, if we're going to be one of his followers, if we're going to follow him, you got to let the King of all creation, the King of the cosmos, be the King of this kingdom right here. You got to let him be the King of your kingdom. That's what matters. Mere intellectual knowledge of Jesus is completely pointless. Don't put your faith in it. Don't put your hope in it that you went to church. And I could tell you all these Bible verses. I could tell you all these different things about Jesus. I'm sorry, but it's a small applause because it's useless. The demons believe that stuff. What matters when we're following Jesus, when we're on this journey with him, is that he's the Lord of our lives, that he's our king. He's the king of this kingdom. That's so important. And I would encourage you, don't take that lightly. Make him the king of your kingdom. You know, confess him as Lord. That's what the call of the Christian is. Jesus is Lord of my life. Third point this morning is this. Behold his authority over sickness and pain. Behold his authority over sickness and pain. Let's look in verse 29, and it says this. Immediately he left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. Then that evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at his door. And he healed many who were sick of various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Couple parts of this story. The one is the healing of Peter, or if you want to call him Simon, his mother-in-law. That's part of the story. And then the rest of the story is after dark, all these people in town come and they're healed, right? And they're being healed. And you ask, why did they come after dark? Well, the Sabbath ended at sundown, and so I guess they felt like, okay, now we won't be violating the Sabbath, so we'll show up at Jesus' house to be healed. And I'll come to that in a second. But let's look real quick at Jesus's this first healing of Jesus' mother-in-law. And this is the shortest healing in the book of Mark. It's very concise. It's not wordy. There's like 30 healings in the book of Mark. This one's the shortest. No frills. And so I want to see what do we see about Jesus? What is this story telling us about who Jesus is? And you see what Peter's mother-in-law's illness was. It was a fever, okay? I don't know how serious they thought that was, but when I hear that, that sounds like one of those prayer requests that you get in small group. You know what I'm talking about? Where you say, at the end, you say, tell us, you know, something really, really burdening your heart right now. And that one person, they raise their hand and they say, pray for my cat. He hasn't used the bathroom in a week. You know, I'm worried about him. Please pray for him. It's like one of those prayer requests, right? Pray for my mother-in-law. She has a fever. It's like one of those things that nobody really cares about too much. And what we find in this verse is that the Lord of all creation cares about Peter's mother-in-law. That's crazy. He cares about Peter's mother-in-law. He's got time for her. And just as we sang this morning, as we sang about Philippians chapter 2, and as Jesus humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. We see that the King of all creation is a humble king. And we see that he's not like lining up people, come hear about my greatness, although he is a great king. He's rather dealing with needs as they come to him. He's seeing with open eyes these needs that are around him, and he's meeting them. He's picking up Peter's mother-in-law, and he's healing her. This is really amazing. And then you see in the second part of this story that Jesus basically heals a whole city. After sundown, this whole city comes to him. And it says all the people who are in the city. Now, does all mean all? I don't know. But there's a great crowd of people. There's a bunch of folks outside the door of their house waiting to be healed. And it says that Jesus healed many of them and cast out many demons. Now, I don't think that means that like he was picking and choosing. Like, I'm going to heal many of you, but not you. I think the idea is that he healed all these people. And like, Jesus healed a city. It's crazy. Jesus healed a city of people. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said this: there is not one square inch of the whole human existence over which Christ, who is the sovereign one, does not cry, mine. Like, he's the king. He's come in and he says, this is my city. Like, I'm bringing my rule here. And Jesus' healings, and we're going to talk about a lot of healings, so I don't want to steal any thunder from the later healings. They all tell us something about Jesus. You know, his humility, how he cares for Peter's mother-in-law, or whatever, things like that. But in all the healings, we see what kind of kingdom Christ will bring. And in every healing, what we do is we get a sneak peek of Christ's kingdom, what it's going to be like. How many of you have like an Apple TV or like a Roku or one of those fancy boxes hooked up to your TV or smart TV? Okay, not many of you, so I'm not going to use this illustration. So I do have one of those Apple TV things that you hook up to your TV, and basically why they want you to buy this device, which isn't that expensive, is because they want to get you to buy movies that are expensive. And so I don't like to buy the movies on this thing. Like, I don't want to buy the movies, but what I really enjoy watching are the previews. And Lindsay gets on to me. She'll come in, and she'll be like, did you get a movie? Are you watching a movie? I'm like, oh, no, I'm just watching previews. Like, and so I'll watch, like, five previews in a row, and I look at the preview, and I'm like, that's pretty entertaining. I could probably just keep watching previews, but that's what it is. That's what these healings are here. They're previews of Jesus' kingdom to come because he's the king of the kingdom. He's the king of all creation. And guess what? His creation wasn't meant to be broken. People weren't meant to get sick. There wasn't intended to be illness. It said when he created it, it was good. And so when the king of the kingdom shows back up, what happens? Well, I'm going to put it like it was. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make it new again. And so we see a sneak peek of what the kingdom will look like in the future. And we read, you know, the Apostle John, he saw this vision of what it was going to be like in the future and said this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he who was seated on the throne said this: behold, I am making all things new. And that's what's going to happen one day. And I encourage you to take heart in that, because we all are touched by this, right? Whether your kid has a double ear infection, and everybody might not think it's a big deal, but it's a big deal to you because it's your kid that can't sleep, or whether it's one of your relatives that's passed away, or like I heard last night that my grandmother's very ill, so my mother took the two-hour drive in the middle of the night to go take her to the emergency room, because she just couldn't stand the pain anymore. You know, whatever it is, I mean, you just want to say, just a little while longer, Grandma.
Amen.
Just a little while longer. and the king will come and inaugurate his kingdom. And when we look at the Gospels, as we behold Jesus, we get a sneak preview of what that's going to be like as he comes in all his authority to make all things new. In closing, I want to look at one last thing, and I think that it applies to us, and I hope this makes sense to you. But look at the very end of this story. It says this, and he, being Jesus, would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Why did he do that? Why would he not permit the demons to speak? It says, because they knew him. Like, wouldn't he want other people to know him? Like, of course, we don't want demons talking because those are the bad guys, but why not let them talk, even if it's coming from a bad source, so people could hear that Jesus was the Christ? Why keep this from them? Jesus, don't you want them to receive this particular grace? I mean, isn't that what the book is about? Isn't that what the gospel is about, knowing that Jesus is the Christ? Well, here's the deal. They don't have the book, okay? They don't know the rest of the story. They don't know where Jesus is going. Jesus knows because he's the sovereign Lord, but they don't know. And this term Christ or Messiah is a loaded term in their days. And Jesus doesn't want to just drop the C-bomb on them, right? He doesn't want to just drop the Christ bomb on them because they don't know who the Christ really is. You know, they think that he's going to come set up this kingdom, right? Let me give you a quick illustration. So I had a coworker who was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I remember talking to her about how she was going to tell her son that she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she decided, she said, I'm not going to use the word cancer. You know, you can decide if you like her parenting or not. But she said, I'm going to decide that we're not going to use the word cancer. We're not going to use the C word with him, because it's loaded with implication, right? Like, we don't want little Johnny going to school and telling all his kids, my mom just got diagnosed with cancer. And somebody's telling him, oh, I saw this movie and this is what happened. Or my uncle, this is what happened. And everybody has their own idea. Do you know what I'm saying? It's a loaded word that when people hear it, their ears perk up and they say, oh my goodness. And so it was very much the same thing for in this time for Jesus to say, I'm the Christ. The Christ has come. People get the wrong idea. Because here's the deal. They think that Jesus is going to come set up this kingdom. And you know why they think that's a good thing? Because they think, oh, the problem is out there. Here's the problem. It's the Romans. They're the problem. They've come into our land and they're forcing their rules on us, making us pay taxes. They're the problem. And what Jesus will tell them later in the gospel is, no, you're the problem. You're a problem. The problem is not just out there. It's true in our day. Problem is not just out there. Problem is in here. Amen. And God said, I got to deal with this problem, the problem that you have, because you're alienated from the king, because you're a rebel from the king. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the cross for you, to die for you. And that's how the kingdom's going to work. I'm going to bring people into the kingdom. I offer them forgiveness and amnesty. And then one day I'm going to come and I'm going to set up that kingdom. But I'm long-suffering, I'm patient, and I'm going to allow for people to receive forgiveness and to come into the kingdom. You see, Jesus had a bigger plan for them. They had the small plan. They had the short view of Jesus and what he was about. And the reason I bring that up, the reason I make a big deal out of that is this, because there's a lot of things in life. There's a lot of graces in life that you could say, God, you're holding out on me. Why don't you give me that? Why don't you give me that thing that I think I should have? You know, maybe it's a knowledge about God that you wish you had, a gifting. I mean, whatever it is. I wish I had that thing. If I could just have that thing now, that would be great. Why are you holding out? And I think we can see in this thing, we can start to see, because we know the whole story, we know where Jesus is going, that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of creation. He's the Lord of time. He knows what he's doing. And he cares for you. And in this one place that we can see how he's caring for these people, maybe you can look at the places in your life that have question marks over them and graces that you feel like he hasn't given you, and you can believe this. He's the sovereign Lord, and he cares for me in those places too. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that some 2,000 years ago we can behold Jesus through your word, and we can see his life, and we can see his humility, we can see his powers over the kingdom of darkness, over our own lives, and we can worship, and we can put our faith in him and know these things, Father. Lord, I ask that you would help the friends that are here, Lord. I ask that you would apply this word to them in whatever way that you see fit by your Spirit, that they would know deep down in their soul that Jesus is the Lord of all creation, that everything's about him, that everything's centered around him, and that in time he will make all things new. And I just ask for your grace, Lord, your grace on your people, and for a treasuring of Jesus in this time. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.